In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So there's a phrase that's entered into contemporary parlance, maybe 10 years ago, I don't know. But it's this phrase, it's complicated, right? I think there was a movie made out about it several years ago, right? It's complicated. It's the kind of phrase that you hear people drop when somebody says, so how's it going? Well, it's complicated, right? So how's work? Well, it's complicated. Well, good. How's your honey? It's complicated, right? You know, there's all any manner of a context in which you can lay that phrase down and everybody knows, oh, it's complicated, right? Which means much as we'd like the world or this moment to have a certain simplicity to it, the truth of the matter is, I can't explain it to you easily or succinctly. It's just complicated. And usually you hear a phrase like that and both the person that says it and the person that hears it kind of goes, yeah, kind of chuckling, right? But deep down, when somebody says it's complicated, it's probably a lot more sobering than you think. Not just sobering, it might be depressing. And in as much as it might refer to the givenness of a particular situation, to say it's complicated, I think, is pretty representative of how we might characterize our very existence in every form and shape of it. I've sat with several of you, and I bet if I asked you the question, so how's this going? You'd probably say, hey, it's complicated. And it can be dark in that moment, using that otherwise frivolous phrase. And a lot of the times you just kind of wish the world were simpler, but it just isn't. And you come to a worship service like this, and you take communion like that, and you sing the songs with all this pageantry and wonderful pomp and circumstance, and you think, yes, that's beautiful, but life's complicated. Does God get my complexity? David Skeel is a corporate law professor from the University of Pennsylvania, and he's written a book called True Paradox, which is the title's on the front of your bulletin there. And in the introduction to that book, he says, the gospel in its own sense, in its own right, is something that can be explained with a great deal of simplicity. To believe in Jesus, it doesn't have to be complicated to explain to somebody what it means to follow him, what it means to believe in him. And yet there are a lot of people that wonder, for all of the simplicity of what it means to believe in him, can it really account for the complexity of my life? Can it really account for the complexity of whatever you're saying to me is complicated? David Skeel's argument is that for all the simplicity to be found in our faith, yes, in fact, the gospel can account for the complexity of your life. It can account for what you might consider to be a paradox in your life, such that he says in the introduction to that book on the front of your bulletin, complexity is not an embarrassment for Christianity. It is Christianity's natural element. Some of you believe that right now, and some of you don't, because of the givenness of your moment. We're in the study of a book, we're in the book of Acts, and we're asking a question each week. How did the gospel, how did the kingdom of God come to take hold upon the earth, and how does what happened then have any relevance to this moment now? And so each week we're asking, how does it come? And this week we're going to look at a text that will speak of several moments in the church's life where there was a complexity that seemed to be irresolvable, that God comes to move in and bring a certain simplicity to by faith. We want to ask that question today. Can God account for the complexity of our life? The answer to that is yes, but we want to see how. So if I have time, I'm going to talk about three different places where that complexity is and how the gospel engages it. And then I'm going to talk about, finally, what is that one paradox of the gospel that holds that and us together? We're in Acts chapter 15, the very middle of the book of Acts. Would you stand as we read from beginning from verse 1. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about the question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, and that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old.' And therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you'll do well. Farewell." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We're at the narratival center of the book of Acts. It is a hinge text. And that is not to deprecate it in any way. It is to say that from this point, or to this point, Acts has recorded the early church's growing pains, the internal strife that has come to a head finally here at what we would call sort of like a council. From this point forward, in the rest of the book of Acts, the narrative is going to shift from places far out from Jerusalem and Judea into those remotest parts that Jesus promised the gospel would go to. And so we've reached sort of a high point in the church's history, and it has to do with a long-standing debate finally getting ironed out. And in so doing, it gives us our first taste of the fact that the gospel accounts for complexity, that God enters into complicated situations, enters into what we might think is an irresolvable paradox. And the first of those paradoxes that it enters into has to do with the grace of God and the law of God. Now, this is going to be a little bit of exposition here. Bear with me. I promise I will explain why this matters, even though it seems so far and remote and arcane. What's at the heart of the passage and what forced the early church to convene what we might call a council was this question: what do we do with the Gentiles? Given that Jesus was a good Jew who both upheld the law of God and then sometimes challenged certain interpretations of the law, but who himself said, "I came not to abolish it, but to fulfill it," what do we do with the Gentiles? See, this unspecified contingent of Jewish believers in Jesus. They'd come down and they begin to infiltrate the church, and they begun teaching and contesting and championing that any Gentile who would come under the wing of a Jewish Messiah must necessarily adopt wholesale that Mosaic law which Jesus himself came to not abolish but to fulfill. These Jewish believers who attested to Jesus' authority, they're saying Jesus is Lord. But they're insisting that Gentiles have to observe in fullness the law, including circumcision. And therefore, only if they did that would God bless them. And it's the witness of Peter and Barnabas and Paul and James who all say, in effect, nope. They say, we've all seen evidence of God blessing real, living Gentiles without the slightest connection to their wholesale adoption of the Mosaic law. You may remember from several weeks back in Acts chapter 10, Peter meets a Roman centurion. His name is Cornelius. He had reverence for the God of Abraham, but he had not come into full communion with the Jews. You may remember from a couple of weeks prior to that, after that, Barnabas and Paul, they'd already seen evidence of the Spirit's working among Gentiles in Antioch, and none of that had to do with anything relevant to the law of Moses. And so observance of the law did not appear to be a precondition for the blessing of God. That's the argument that Peter and others are making in this text. God's grace would appear to be already at work to bring pardon and to bring union. And yet, they're not going to convene a council over this if it were just sort of cut and dried. They wouldn't have had this debate and dissension unless there was at the same time a deep, abiding reverence for the law. God didn't give the law for nothing. He didn't inspire the psalmists to speak so glowingly of the wisdom and the strength of the law if it was merely to be regarded as a tedious or arcane topic. The law was put into place to show the character of God. The law was there to outline the expectation of God. And so we have this conundrum in Acts chapter 15. How does the grace of God and the law of God go together? Peter gets to that in verse 8. Look once more if you've got your Bible still open. He says in verse 8, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? When Peter talks about cleansing the heart there, he's talking about the very condition that obedience to the law describes. One whose heart is whole and who is tender toward God is the one who follows the commands that he gives. That's a clean heart. What does David cry out in Psalm 51? Create in me a clean heart, O God. A clean heart that is oriented toward the character of one who abides in the law, not away from it. And yet the law itself was unable to engender that clean heart even among the Jews who extolled the virtue of the law. And so Peter makes clear that while following the law surely reflects what it means to trust in God, the only way to enter into his favor would be by the grace of God. That's the conclusion of the council. Now, why does this little intramural theological scrum have anything to do with you? How does that speak to the complicatedness that you find yourself seated in your chair this day? I'll tell you. It has everything to do, in part, with how you receive the gospel as a gift. John Barclay is a theologian who recently finished a book on the theology of Paul, including Paul's theology of grace as a gift. And I haven't read the book. I've read reviews of the book. I've read excerpts of the book. But in that book, he talks about the very definition of the word gift, which to you and I might seem pretty straightforward. I give you something. That's a gift. That's it, right? No, it's not. If you're in the ancient world, to give a gift is not a purely gratuitous act. It was a gesture that implied an expectation of reciprocity. And furthermore, your worthiness to receive any gift I might give to you was going to be bound up with whether or not you saw fit to give back something to me in response. That's a gift. Gifts were, in fact, what we might call today expressions with strings attached. Yeah, I gave you something, but I'm expecting a little something in return. That's the nature of gift giving in the ancient world. And brothers and sisters, how about I put this? It's still the nature of gift giving today. Maybe you have in-laws, right, who give gifts and they smile. But even as they give you that gift, you know that in the back of their head, they're expecting something in return. Maybe you are those in-laws. We'll pray. It is that notion of a gift that the Apostle Paul is saying that the gospel entirely overturns and subverts. The gift of the gospel is a true gift that is not saying anything about your worthiness to receive it. Nor is it a gift that puts in you in a place of expected reciprocity. To be sure, Paul says in Romans 8, we are debtors. But you can't think of being indebted to God as something that you compensate Him for what it cost Him to bring you to Himself. Let me put it down in a little simplest terms. Some of you, if I gave you a gift on your birthday this year, right, you would probably say thank you, right? But inside you, some of you are going to immediately start to feel anxious. Do you know why? Because you're immediately going to start to think that by me giving you a gift, you are now obligated to give me one in return on September 17th. Write that down. You're going to think, okay, yeah, I'm going to create a calendar event September 16th or September 14th because I need several days to think this through, right? I need to get him something in return. Why would you feel that impulse? Why would that impulse be instinctual to you rather than just receive my gift as an expression of my love for you? Because you don't know how to receive gifts as gifts. Your heart doesn't know how to trust in the love of the one from whom you receive the gift. And for those of you who are like that, you probably do the same with the gospel. You probably think, oh, God has done so much for you. You better earn this. You better give back. To which God and I with all love say, shame on you. Shame on you for reducing God to some manipulative little in-law who would only give so that you would give something back. That's not the gift of the gospel. Grace and law come together in the gospel and only start to make sense when you understand this. You can't live up to it, but you can live into it. Love, not this banal reciprocity, is what the gospel is meant to inspire and provoke. It's only the grace of God that can ever enable an interest in you in living out the character found in the law of God. Grace precedes obedience. Grace undergirds obedience. We can't become worthy to receive the gift of grace in the gospel, but we can live in such a way to show God worthy for having given us such a gift. God enters into that apparently unresolvable complexity, that paradox, and He says, I got this. Yes, it's complicated, but I'm present there. Let me tell you about another place He enters into complexity. It has to do with the paradox of doctrine and experience. And you see that at work in this passage. One side of the debate there in Acts 15 was saying this, the law is clear, you obey. You do these things, you write these laws upon your forehead, you teach these laws to your children, you do this law. It's black and white. In other words, look at our doctrine. Doctrine matters. And the other side of the debate is saying, okay, do you see what God is doing in the Gentiles? they didn't have any attachment or allegiance to the law, the Spirit of God would still seem to be blessing them. And in other words, they're saying, consider our experience. This experience matters. And they think, and maybe we think, okay, we've got an impasse here. There's no way around. There's no resolution here. Which trumps which, doctrine or experience? Ah, it's complicated. And then the passage accounts for this seeming irreconcilable complexity. Peter and Barnabas and Paul, they put forth their experiences with God, witnessing the Spirit's work as evidence. But of all people, it's James who stands up and says, let's pan out and see what we can see here. And he points to three different prophetic texts, Amos, Jeremiah, Isaiah, who are all together claiming that God has always had an interest in Gentiles and that God had seen fit to restore Israel so that it would be a blessing unto the Gentiles, which was his original plan to begin with. And by invoking those passages, James is bringing doctrine and experience together, not as opposing authorities, but as integrating resources. By quoting Scripture, he is claiming that the Word of God in the law has authority. Otherwise, he wouldn't be quoting it. But at the same time, he's finding in that Scripture evidence that comports with the experience. It would make sense that the Gentiles are experiencing the blessing of God because it's God who promised that he would bless them through Israel. Sometimes there is an emphasis on a particular doctrine, and that emphasis can actually obscure the experience that actually reminds and confirms us of other parts of doctrine that we'd forgotten. In that sense, doctrine needs experience. But at the same time, there are moments where experience requires doctrine because all experience, like all doctrine, has to be interpreted. You can't just say because you feel a certain way that that necessarily justifies what you're believing to make you feel that way. We have this thing called a conscience. But one of the gifts of the Reformers to us is to remind us of the fact that sometimes our consciences can be seared. They can become so distorted that they do not yield the virtuous information that we think they would. And so when anybody says to you, just follow your heart, there is maybe some wisdom to that, but it should always be wisdom qualified. You can't let the mere interpretation of your experience deceive you into a way of thinking that is in fact at odds with reality. And it can happen. Just as doctrine needed experience, experience needed doctrine. We see that here in the text. We see it in our own lives. Let me give you two places where this really is relevant. Okay. The Mercy cohort is about to form in the next several weeks, for which we give God thanks. And though Kevin will be the pastoral presence on the cohort and Mark Kuhl will be the session presence on the cohort, I have been privy to some of the conversations that have already begun to emerge within that future cohort, and it's beautiful because they're already beginning to think, how do we act as a cohort? How do we get the church involved in that work? They know what their mandate is because they know that the doctrine of God entails being a place of mercy, being a community of mercy. That's its doctrine. But it also knows that it has to listen to the experiences of those to whom it must show mercy in order to know how to apply that doctrine. It needs experience to flesh out the application of the doctrine. And yet at the same time, when it comes to showing mercy, you have to have sympathy. But the experience of feeling sympathy for another's plight has to be informed with what we also know about the doctrine of mercy. Namely, that sometimes the only way to show mercy is to withhold it. If mercy is meant to serve, then sometimes only its denial truly serves. Doctrine and experience goes hand in hand when it comes to service. Brothers and sisters, doctrine and experience goes together when it comes to suffering. One article of the doctrine of God is that He is good and that His love is enduring. And yet, you and I would easily and readily agree that our world foists upon us all manner of suffering, that it leads us to at least reconsider that doctrine. Our experience might seem to challenge it. But that's because we're interpreting our experience in a particular way. Because if we are faithful to trust Him in the midst of the experience, God moves in the moment. Sometimes to mitigate the intensity of what we're experiencing, sometimes just to prove that He is there and give us strength to endure. And therefore, in the midst of that experience, the doctrine is confirmed through it. It's a paradox. It's complicated, but God shows Himself in the midst of our experience of suffering that He is neither aloof nor unfamiliar with our suffering, and that therefore proves the doctrine that He is good. How does this all work together? How do those paradoxes come together? Mostly, how does God move into our complexity to hold us together? Once the council in Acts 15 had come to a consensus, they put their findings into a letter. They wrote it out. They put it in black and beige. And they sent it out to be read. But they sent their letter with a contingent of people. They send two from their own church, and they send those guys back with Paul and Barnabas. The letter is sent, but it's sent with people, and not just for the sake of them being a courier. That may be a detail that maybe has no other relevance than this. I think in that action of writing a letter and sending it with people who are part of that community, you and I are giving us a picture of one paradox that assures us that God understands our complexity, and it's this. The gospel is a pronouncement, to be sure, but it is one that comes through a person. What comes with Jesus is news. It's a message. It's not just an impression. It's not just a feeling. It's a communique with definite and important and binding content. But what comes with the news is Jesus. He is that letter embodied. He personalizes the content of the message that He brings. He makes Himself present to those for whom the message is. And therefore, in that way, in that mode, He is not simply issuing directives to be followed like some impersonal set of rules on a corkboard. He is coming to us, and if you will, looking at us in the eye to assure us of His trustworthiness. And He is holding our hand amid our fears about trusting Him. And He is stretching out His arms in death to come against any instincts that we might have about not trusting Him. He is a letter sent to us in Himself. And in that, He does not simply command, He compels. He moves within us to provoke from us what might seem otherwise baffling to us. For while what He taught is accessible to children, brothers and sisters, don't think for a minute that Jesus loves me, this I know, is some sort of infantile framework for life. If you just knew that, if you just trusted that without qualification, yours and my world would be transformed. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. To know of a love that is stronger than death is to walk in a world where courage is all crumbling apart. Sheldon Van Auken, you may know his name. He wrote a book called A Severe Mercy. For a very long time, He thought Christianity was too quaint to answer the fullness of reality. Until he met a new friend named C.S. Lewis, who showed him how both the gospel both accounts for and has something to say to that complexity. I'm pretty sure that a lot of you in this room at this very moment come into this room with some ostensibly irresolvable, complicated reality that is burdening you today. And it is doubtless that you feel that complexity and you feel it compounded by trying to reconcile the love of God with the realities of your moment. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to prepare you for this table. But if there is anything that might clinch the assertion that God understands paradoxes, it's this table. Because it's at this table where beauty and horror are brought together, where love and wrath are brought together, where sin and forgiveness are brought together. God is not unacquainted with paradox any more than Jesus was unacquainted with sorrow. And that's why I'm asking you, as you come forward this morning, don't just come to the table. Bring what's complicated. Pray what's complicated here as you receive these elements. Whatever it is, bring it to this table. He gets it. He takes it. And you will be met with understanding and with welcome. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.